Our reading from the Gospel comes from Matthew chapter 18 this morning. We'll read the first 14 verses. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 to go and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that he did that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And here ends the reading of God's word. Who is the greatest? It's a question that's always being asked, isn't it? We have magazine articles on the greatest this and the greatest that. It's a question of the world and by the world. We're consumed here in Boston with the idea of the greatest baseball team. Our attention is drawn to the great athletes, Lance Armstrong taking the lead in the Tour de France, a new 17-year-old Russian champion in women's tennis. Who's the greatest cellist? He lives right here in Cambridge. Greatest actor? Who is the teacher of the year? We're always asking, who is the greatest? And yet, you know, it is a question that concerns the kingdom of God, too. If you flip back to chapter 11, you'll see that Jesus actually addressed this question once before. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women," that's everybody but Adam, "there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So it's a question that's there. Jesus doesn't say to his disciples when they ask him, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He doesn't say this is a meaningless question. He addresses the question. As we go to Mark and Luke's accounts of this encounter, we get a little bit more of the background. It turns out that the disciples were having an argument about this. And Jesus demanded that they tell him what they were thinking. And there's also a broader context within Matthew's gospel. If you look back up just a few paragraphs above Matthew 18, you'll see that in chapter 17, we've had Peter's apostolic confession. In chapter 16, we've had the transfiguration of Christ. In chapter 17, when John and James and Peter were present with him, but the others We're at the foot of the mountain. In chapter 17 and in verse 20, we find Jesus commending those who even have a little bit of faith. And in verse 26, Peter learns that he is one of the sons of the kingdom. So there's a discussion about the nature of the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom and the greatness of the king in the kingdom. And the disciples are trying to put it all together, wondering who is the greatest in the kingdom. And because they're people, they did it in the way that people tend to do these things. They end up disagreeing. They end up arguing. And Jesus asks what they're thinking. And they come to him asking, who is the greatest? Who is going to have the most prominent position in the kingdom of heaven? And the answer that they got was very challenging, wasn't it? The Lord, later on, in fact, was going to challenge them even more when in chapter 19, in verses 24 and 25, when he says to them that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And they say, who then can be saved? Sometimes Jesus' answers didn't quite make sense to them. They had to go away and think about it some more and puzzle over these things. And on this present occasion, he provided a challenging answer to the disciples. But in this answer, Christ lays out a plan for self-discipleship. He lays out a plan that all of us should follow in order to be able to lay up treasure in heaven. He didn't say this is a meaningless question. He answered their question, who is the greatest? And his answer is, he who is the littlest. This is his answer. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the littlest. Greatness and kingdom of heaven don't come together quite in the way that people would imagine them to come together. Not in the way, certainly, that greatness and kingdoms on earth come together. And he answers both with an action and with instruction. And the action, you can see this in verse 2, he called a little child to him and he set him in the midst of them. A young child. Possibly Jesus picked him up and held him. And we don't know whether it was a boy or a girl because the word in Greek is neuter. It could be either. All we know is it's a young child. Luke says that he took the child by his side. Mark says that he actually did lift him up in his arms. And if that child got to be in Jesus' arms, he could gaze at his face. He could feel the strength of the arms of the Son of God and his warmth. He might feel the vibration of his voice as he spoke. And maybe he even, as often happens, ran his fingers through Jesus' beard just to feel what it's like. Children were always around Jesus. They didn't seem to fear going to him. They were there when he fed the multitudes, thousands of children, and he fed them. Later on in the gospel, he's going to go and lay hands on them and pray on them. Even though the disciples are telling the parents that, you know, Jesus is too busy to do this. Later still, they're going to come and sing praises to him. Singing praises to the Son of David as he enters Jerusalem. And we know how Jesus desired to gather together the children of Jerusalem. And so he put this child in the midst of the apostles. And this child was not a nuisance. Rather, he was a great lesson to these great men who were to be called to be apostles of the Son of God and go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. And so, men, you want to know who is the greatest? Look carefully at whom I am putting right in front of you and learn from this child. Learn about manhood in the kingdom of heaven from this little child. Learn about true greatness in the kingdom of heaven from the qualities you see in this young child. And that is his answer through action. It provides the setting then for the instruction that is to come. When the disciples were squabbling among themselves, Jesus, the wise teacher that he is, saw, aha, a teachable moment. And then in putting the child in their midst, he set up the environment for the lesson that he wanted to teach. And then he teaches. And he teaches very clearly. And the first thing he says to them is that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We haven't even gotten to the stage of discussing who is the greatest. You don't even get in unless you are converted and become as little children. And this word converted literally means to be turned around. You're going in one direction and you need to be turned around so you go in a different direction. And unless you're turned around that way, unless you're converted, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew here uses a passive verb. The turning around is not something you do. It's something that is done to you. You must be converted. And brothers and sisters, this truth in itself should humble us. That by nature, unless God comes and acts on us to turn us around, we don't even enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't have a hope. And the whole discussion of who is the greatest is irrelevant to us. You must be saved by grace. Not through what you do, not through your lifestyle, the good deeds that you do. You must be turned around by God. You must be converted, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I urge you, if you have not been converted, that today is the day. Today is the day to cry out to God and say, God, I understand what Jesus is saying here. I'm not in the kingdom of heaven. Please convert me. Please turn me around from my aimless way of life in unbelief, in rejecting you. Turn me around, Lord. Please convert me that I may come into your kingdom. God graciously has to turn us around. And if he doesn't, we keep moving in the wrong direction and we end up heading right to destruction. Let me give you an example. Back in 1999, there was a Learjet that crashed in South Dakota. It was carrying an unconscious flight crew. It was also carrying a well-known open golf champion named Payne Stewart and five other people. The plane lifted off from Orlando, Florida, and was headed to Dallas, but it soon veered off course, and it flew over the Midwest and on all the way to South Dakota. It was being chased by Air Force F-16 pilots, and they could see that all the windows were frosted over. They couldn't see inside. And what they surmised is that there had been a puncture somewhere. The plane had decompressed, and everybody had passed out from lack of oxygen and died. Eventually, well, the plane kept going. The plane had an autopilot, and the autopilot kept the plane flying until it ran out of fuel. And then it spiraled down through the clouds, and it crashed in South Dakota, and everyone on board perished. And so it is with each one of us, my friends. If God doesn't turn you around, you are going to cruise through life on autopilot. You are going to do exactly what you want to do until you finally fly into your own destruction. You're going to hit a mountain. You're going to run out of fuel. You're going to one day enter in through the jaws of death, and the gates of the kingdom will be closed to you. God has to turn us around so that we might come down in his field in safety and in peace. And this is Jesus' central message. The central message is you must be converted. You must be turned around because you're headed for destruction. You must be converted and become as little children. And this is the second part of his teaching. This is where that little child in the midst of them really stands out, because as Jesus explains the consequence of being turned around, the result of being converted, he points to the child. This is what you're going to be like if you are converted. The apostles wanted to know who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus answers that even to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be converted and become like a little child. Being converted is something God does to you, but becoming like a little child is something that you must undertake. You can't convert yourself, but once God's converted you, you can, and indeed you must, train yourself to become as a little child. He says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's a future reflexive verb. It's something that you will do to yourself. This is the way to greatness in the kingdom. You will humble yourself as a little child. Now, Christ is the example, isn't he? He who had all the prerogatives of heaven in his godhood, he humbled himself and entered into the created world and became a servant. A servant all the way to the cross, bearing the shame of it in order to provide the service that we need to be forgiven of our sins so that we might enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says this is the way to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. You must humble yourself as this little child. And you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, even to enter into the kingdom of heaven is to achieve a measure of greatness that is something the world can't comprehend. But to grow in the kingdom of heaven, we need to humble ourselves. And more, he goes on, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You mighty apostles who want to be great men in the kingdom. You want to be great men in my kingdom? Receive a little child like this one. And when you receive a little child like this one, you're receiving me. You're receiving the King by receiving this little lamb. And we learn from this, don't we, that elders must minister to children. We learn from this that there is a deep responsibility in the church. The children are not something we push off into the nursery. The children are the ones that we must minister to. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. We can consider qualities of the children, positive qualities that Jesus might have in mind here as he points to this child. Young children are generally pretty simple. They're frank. If they don't like something, they let you know. Young children learn obedience. They're unpretentious. They have a sort of a natural humility that comes with being a small child. But above all, they're very trustful, aren't they? They're trustful. They come to you when they need something and they count on you. This is how we are to be as little children. They are also very weak. They are limited in strength. They are limited in their understanding and their knowledge, and they make no pretenses about that. They don't understand your dinner table conversation when you go off into your area of expertise. They don't understand the complications of sinful relationships among adults. Very simple. But they have a trusting humility. And this is especially what Jesus has in mind here when he talks in verse 6 about the little ones who believe in me. A trusting humility, a complete trust, a simple trust in him. Young children trust with no complications. It's only later that the complications arise. As the mind begins to juggle sinful thoughts and the world begins to have its effect on the heart of the child. But early on, children have complete trust. They're not sinless. We all know that. They're self-centered. We also know that. But they have a simple trust. And the Lord here lays out a plan for discipleship for his church. The goal of your personal plan of spiritual training must be to be converted and then to humble yourself. You can't convert yourself, but you can humble yourself. Without conversion, you can't enter the kingdom of God, even if you spend your whole life in the church. You must be converted. But once converted, you must humble yourself. And think about all the many worries and stresses that are resolved for us when we trust the Lord as a young child trusts his father. As we humbly ask and wait, confident that the Lord can do it if he wants to do it. Dad doesn't always say yes, because sometimes yes is the wrong answer. But we know that he can. And when we go to God with that humble trust, knowing that he can, and waiting upon him, as we grow in that humble trust and faithfulness, we grow in humility and we grow in our standing in the kingdom. And we look to God for our protection, for our comfort, for our needs, for our family's needs, humbly and eagerly with reverence, honoring him and submitting to his will, knowing that his will is far wiser than my will, because I'm a child and God is my father. And that childlike faith then prepares you to grow in greatness in the kingdom. Learning to humble yourself as a child in every circumstance is a challenging thing for all of us. But this is what we need to pursue. Here's the plan that the Lord lays out for discipleship. And if we keep this before us as we hear his word, as we partake of the sacraments, as we pray, as we live life together as a church, then we grow. And we grow in stature in the kingdom. And to grow in stature is not to become more important, it's to become more and more blessed. We are more and more blessed as we learn to live in the kingdom as Christ calls us to. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because this matter is so significant that he issues forth a severe warning. He warns about stumbling blocks and about blocks of stone. In verse 7, he speaks about offenses. And if you read this text in Greek, you would find that the root of this word offenses, paralleled in verse 6, causes of sin, offenses, the same word family in Greek. Indeed, these offenses or temptations to sin, stumbling blocks, literally that's the Greek word stumbling blocks, things that cause people to sin, are right there in verses 6, 7, 8, 9 in the Greek. It just jumps out at you. He's talking about one thing here. And he's talking about the kinds of things that can lead you into sin, or that can lead you to lead others into sin. And we see echoes of what he said back in the Sermon on the Mount about cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, because you yourself can cause yourself to stumble into sin. And Jesus says you're better off without whatever it is that causes you to stumble into sin. You're better off living without that eye, living without that hand. You're better off. But the warning, the really severe warning here, is against causing others to stumble. The judgment for causing one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. What a vivid image. Can you imagine? Can you imagine such a horrifying death? To have this large stone, this is a stone that was so heavy that it would take an animal to turn it, hung around your neck and you're thrown into the Atlantic Ocean. You're better off than if you cause one of these little ones who believes in Jesus to sin. There's a judgment here, isn't there? And a warning of judgment after death. The horror of that physical harm to you, Jesus says, is even less than the effect of the judgment of God on you in eternity if you cause one of these little ones who believe in Jesus to sin. How much more clearly could God say to the world that drawing believing children into sin will condemn the perpetrator to hell? How much more clearly can he put it? We read almost daily in the newspapers about people doing the most horrendous things to children, things that were unimaginable not that long ago when I was a kid. Unimaginable. I have a conversation with a neighbor lady just 2 weeks ago. We were talking about the children going to and fro in the city. She says it's a different world now. It's a different world now. When she was a young girl growing up in this neighborhood, it was a very different place. And we read about these things, and it sickens us to our stomach to realize what the heart of man is capable of doing to little ones. And how desperately people need to be converted. And how fierce is the anger of the Lord against the sinner who sins against children. Children, there's a real hope here and a word of comfort from Jesus. Jesus says that God watches over children. And even the harm that is done to children in secret, God notes it. And he will avenge himself. We hear about awful things happening to children in war, happening to children on the streets of Boston, happening to children in the privacy of their homes. Perhaps you've known some children that have undergone things like this. I have known such children. Perhaps you've been one. And God turned you around from your aimless way of life and brought you into the kingdom of heaven. And you know him now. And you know that you can entrust yourself to him now. And you know that there is justice in his universe. And he will deal with things justly. And you can entrust yourself to him. The world is not out of control. The king reigns. And he watches. And he will bring everyone to account before his judgment seat. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. God watches you, children. God cares for you. And so the most important thing that you can do as a little child is to ask God to convert you. Pray to God. Say, God, I know you watch me. I'm a little child and you say you watch over me. Please turn me around. Please bring me into your kingdom. Please let me trust in Jesus. Please let me know you, God, and call you Father. That's the most important thing you can do. And then trust him. Trust him to do these things. Learn to read. Learn to read so you can read God's word for yourself. Learn to pray so you know how to talk to God. Learn to worship so that when you come together with the rest of God's people, you're paying attention to what God is doing with all of his people. And learn to love others and to serve others, to help others. The warning is to take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones. And the little ones here include the ones who become children to enter the kingdom. Not just the physical little ones, but the children of God. And it's a warning that's spoken to great big men who are arguing about greatness. And men who argue about greatness very easily disregard the little ones. Men who are concerned about greatness don't pay a lot of attention to little people. Men who want to be big in the kingdom just ignore the little ones. They're big men with busy things, important things to do. And Jesus says, big men, the most important thing you can do is to become like one of these. Then be careful to receive such as these. And be especially careful not to cause one of these to sin. This is what big men in the kingdom need to be paying attention to. And he gives the beautiful parable of the shepherd who goes out looking for that one sheep that's lost in the mountains. That is the love of the Father for the little child. That is the love of the Lord for that one sinner who's lost out there and that he's going out to convert. And so should we have that same attitude toward the least, toward that poor man who walks in dirty clothes that James was telling us about. To the least. God loves and receives the humble. God loves and receives the young children. And they are given to these great big apostles as examples of what Christians should be like. Children should be received in the name of Jesus. Woe to the church that refuses to receive one such child in his name. And receiving brothers and sisters means baptizing them. That is the covenant sign. And it should be placed upon the children. Children should be baptized. How did Israel receive a child? By placing the sign of circumcision on the child. How does the new Israel of God receive a child? By placing the sign of the circumcision done by Christ on the child. And that's baptism. Receiving him means believing him also when he professes faith in Christ and treating him as a believer. Instructing him. Training him as you would any other believer. Encouraging him to partake of the means of grace in the church as you would any other believer. Even if they're not yet secure in their faith. For how many of the big people in the kingdom are always secure in their faith? We need to receive them and encourage them to grow and look upon them as examples of the humility that God would have in each one of us. These are the lessons that are here before us for the sons of the kingdom. In chapter 17, verse 26, Peter learned, and we through him, that we are sons of the kingdom, children of the kingdom. And so if we are children of the kingdom, we need to cultivate those qualities of heart that God especially prizes in his children. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We are children who have received the royal gift, princes and princesses of the kingdom of our God. And today, you're again invited into the palace of the king to worship him. You heard his call this morning in your heart and you came. You entered into that palace in the spirit to worship him. And you receive the blessings of the children of Christ, the children of God. Friends, be converted. If you are not a Christian, today is the day. Call on God to give you trust in Christ. Believe the gospel that God sent his Son into the world to provide forgiveness for your sins through faith in him. And if you are a Christian, then pray this day that God would humble you, that you would humble yourself to become childlike in his kingdom, and so grow and receive all of the blessings of your Father in heaven. For it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let us pray. Our Father, we are astounded again at the teachings of Christ. How unlike the rest of the teachings we hear around us day by day is the word of the gospel. How wondrous it is that men and women and boys and girls can come to you and pray and hear your word and know that though you are an infinitely holy and majestic God, a God who holds the whole universe in the palm of his hands, yet you hear the prayers of your little ones. You are directly involved in every aspect of our life. You take note of offenses, of sins, and you also take note of the voices crying out to you for mercy and for faith. God, grant to us that we would have that simple, humble, childlike faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would live in this world as your children, trusting you day by day. For your care, O Lord, is eternal care. And it is the care of not only our body, but of our soul. Lord, we thank you for this teaching of Christ this day. Help us now to go forward bearing the fruit of it to his glory and praise. Amen.